Well, what is this chapter all about? Well, this chapter, if you were to sum it up in one sentence, teaches us about the faithfulness of God, and it also points to a faithful people, by and large. The faithfulness of God, and by and large, a faithful people. Now, when we look at this long list of names, we may not see that at first glance. And we might ask ourselves, what do we do with all these names? We do deep down that all scripture is useful, but there are times when we come to passages like this where we ask ourselves, how can we find use in this? And we have to admit that there are some passages of scripture which are harder than others to understand. But when we come to a passage of Scripture, whether it's this one, which is perhaps harder than others, or any other passage of Scripture, and this is for you children perhaps, there are two questions that we should be asking. The two questions are, what does this tell us about God? And the second question is, what does this say to us? And if we just go in with the second question, in other words, what does this say to us? Often the task of understanding a passage is harder. And so we must have those two questions in mind when we come to a passage like this. What does this tell us about God, first and foremost? And then what does it tell us about us? Well, this passage tells us a lot about God, even though you may not see it. Even though you have to dig and look carefully at the text. It tells us that God is faithful to his promises, and that he is faithful to his people. This is what it teaches us first and foremost. Again, we may not see that if we just look at the list of names. But secondly, it does teach us about ourselves, or rather, it holds up a list of people who, by and large, we can imitate. And so we can, from this passage, answer those two questions. It tells us about the faithfulness of God, and it holds up before us, by and large, a faithful people that we are to imitate. And so we want to look at those things this evening, first of all, under two headings, our faithful God, and then secondly, a faithful people. First, our faithful God. Before we do come on to application, I want to stop and to pause and to cause us to think about the faithfulness of God. And the writer of this chapter wants us to see this. In the very first verse, we are shown, or at least reminded, that God is faithful to his promises. The first verse, if you read that, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah. Everyone to his own city. In that one verse, there are numerous promises that God keeps. Before we even get to the list of people, it is telling us something significant about God, that he is faithful to his promises. That is, whether they are those promises that have a negative effect on God's people, or whether they have a positive effect on his people. Because negatively, we are reminded in this one verse that God kept his promise that he would send his people into captivity if they did not heed his warning to stop sinning. You know, we mustn't think that God only keeps, as it were, his positive promises. He keeps the promises that have a detrimental effect on people too. We're reminded in this passage, that the people were taken away to captivity just as he had promised. And if you know history, after approximately 1,000 years of the people sinning defiantly, the Lord eventually stirred up Nebuchadnezzar to take them captive to Babylon. And you see, the Lord did as he has promised. Yes, he bore with them for hundreds and hundreds of years. He sent prophets to them day and night, we read in Scripture. And yet, eventually, when they did not heed his call, He did as he promised. He sent them into captivity. Yes, for a short time in the grand scheme of things, but he did what he promised. And that should be a warning to us that God keeps his promises even if they have a detrimental effect on the people around us. But amazingly, the Lord also kept his promise in bringing his people back from captivity, back from Babylon. And again, it's in that one verse. Even though those people have been so sinful, I mean, if you want to understand how sinful they are, read about the prophets and what these people got themselves entangled in. Child worship, worshipping false gods, that the whole priesthood was corrupt. And eventually, after many hundreds of years, God gave them up and over into captivity. But he brought them back, as he promised. In Jeremiah 32, right in the midst of when the people are at their worst, he promises this through Jeremiah the prophet. God says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries that I have driven them, in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. And, or yet perhaps, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." It is remarkable, isn't it? We heard about it this morning, the mercy of God, the grace of God. There is a testimony to it, that after hundreds of years of rebelling against him, not heeding his warning, yes, he sends them to captivity, but he's going to bring them back and do as he has promised. And here in Ezra chapter 2, he's doing that very thing. He's bringing them back as he had promised. The people are returning to Jerusalem, just as he has promised. And this is emphasized in the text. Look at how the writer under the Holy Spirit words it, as it were. It says that the people of the province who came back from captivity, he's not letting us forget that, who had been carried away through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what does he also want us to take note? Those who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. The writer under the Holy Spirit wants us to see that God is faithful to his promises. And Ezra 2 is a fulfillment of that very thing. And last week we considered the way in which God fulfilled that promise. How God moved in amazing ways, bringing Nebuchadnezzar into come to pass and bringing King Cyrus into play, and then using his personality and all the Persian Empire policy to ensure that this promise that God had made would come to pass at the exact time and in the exact way. And I want to see this evening, not to go into that again, we looked at it last week, but just to see how God keeps his promises comprehensively. And we could easily overlook this. Again, we're just looking at one verse at the moment and unpacking it a little bit. We can read verse 1 and not fully appreciate what happened, particularly if we're familiar with this passage. We just read over that verse. But think about it and pause and slow down and look at it. Think, for instance, the journey that the people would have had to undergo to get back to Jerusalem. I believe it's about 1,000 miles from where they set out. And it was through a dangerous territory. You must know by now that the people of God always have enemies. And we're reminded of that. We're going to see this later on in Ezra 4 onwards, that there's always going to be resistance to the people of God. There are many people out there and back then who want to see the people of God got rid of, destroyed, exterminated. But do we read of any of this in the text? Do we read of any opposition that they faced? No, we simply read that everyone went back to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. When God promises something, he fulfills that comprehensively. And there's more. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, he fulfilled another promise that he had made. The Lord had promised land to them. Way back in the times of Abraham, he says, "To this people I will give you a land." And here we are. Again, if we stop and slow down at this verse, we read at the very end of that verse that everyone went to his own city. And we read at the very end of the chapter, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, so on, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. He's fulfilling another promise. Our God, who is faithful, he's bringing them back. He's doing as he said, and he's fulfilling his promise comprehensively. He's given them the land. If you don't know by now, you should know that the Lord is always faithful to his promises. You know, we find that hard to believe. You know, thankfully, in our lives, we probably have people who make promises and they're able to keep them. We've met people who make promises and are unable to keep them, or they make promises knowing full well that they're not going to keep them as well, perhaps in public life. But that is not the case with God. It's not the case that God wants to do something and he can't do it. God promises something and he ensures that it happens. So when we think about the promises of God, we must know that when he makes a promise, he will bring it to pass in ways that we might find astonishing. You know, if you were to look at Ezra chapter 1 and ask people back then, did you ever see that coming? I doubt they would have said, well, actually, I did see it coming. No, God does things. His ways are higher than our ways, and he brings his purposes to pass in ways that are astonishing sometimes. But he will ensure that the promises that he has made will be fulfilled. And so, first of all, that's what we see when we come to this passage, what it tells us about God. But God is faithful to his promises, and that he will ensure that they are carried out. And Ezra 2 is a testament to that. Well then, what can we learn about ourselves, as it were, or what can we learn as we consider this people who came back? Or better, how would we describe the people who returned? Well, there are a few general things that we can say about them before we consider some of their particular characteristics. Generally speaking, they were from all levels of society. Some had a rich Jewish heritage. Others have Babylonian or Persian names. Some had a high station in life, others had a low station in life. But what was the one thing that unified them all? What was the one thing that united them in their return to Jerusalem? If you were to sum up one thing about these people, it would be that they were faithful. They were a faithful people. Why do I say that? Because their return to Jerusalem tells us that these people, many others did not, these people acted on the promise of God. They acted on it. There's no good having a promise up there and not acting on it. These people acted on it. These are the ones that have been stirred by the Lord. We considered that last week. But these are the ones that stepped out in faith and they went back to Jerusalem. They interpreted King Cyrus's decree that went out to all the nations. Remember that? And they said, this is the providence of God working. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God. And I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to return to Jerusalem. These were only a remnant of the people who were sent to Babylon all those years ago. Not every Jew went. It's clear that not all of Israel went back to Jerusalem. It's actually quite a small number, isn't it? I think probably Cardiff Stadium would have more people in it, the Cardiff Football Stadium, than the people that went back. But these are the ones who came, small in number, but faithful people. Cyrus, you remember, last week, he made that decree to everyone in the land. He said, if you're an Israelite and you want to go back to build a temple, you can go. Every single one of you. But not all went. Only those who believed in the promise, they went. And this is the list of what we read of. They were the first wave, if you want to know the history there. Ezra and so on came later. They were the first ones that went out. And we have to ask the question, why did they go back? Why did these people go back? Was it because there was some kind of financial gain in going back? After all, life in captivity would have been difficult. They were actually, after all, in captivity. Well, we can throw that suggestion out the window because some of these people had done very well in Babylon. If you look at the end of the chapter, there are vast sums of money that are put towards the building of the temple. And these people would have been heading back to Jerusalem as a decimated city. What would be the financial gain for going back? The return was not motivated by money. It would have been costly to go back to Jerusalem. Was it then because they wanted to see Israel established as a political entity? Is that what drove these people back? Or was it simply that they wanted to go home? That they wanted to go home to their familiar surroundings? Well, it is clear from the text that the primary reason they left Babylon to return to Jerusalem was to build the temple. It was to build the temple. And we have to go back to Ezra chapter 1 verse 5 to remind ourselves of that, where it tells us that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, etc., arose to go up and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. In other words, the primary reason that these people left Babylon, and perhaps a lot of its comforts, was a spiritual reason. They wanted to rebuild the temple. It was not a return or escape from Babylon because their life was difficult. It was not to set up a political entity again or simply to go home and to have familiar surroundings. We are told that the primary reason they went back was a spiritual one, and it was to rebuild the temple. Well, why then was that so significant to them? Why did they leave all those things to build a temple? What was so important about that? Why did they leave all those things, perhaps family behind, to do that? Well, again, last week we thought about some of those reasons, so I won't repeat them all. But the main reason, or one of the main reasons, was so that the people could worship God in a more complete way. Yes, the people could worship in Babylon, but it was an impoverished version of worship there. And so going back to Israel, to rebuilding the temple, was ensuring that they could worship God in the way that he had ordained. This is why they returned. The world looks at that, perhaps, and says, well, that's not much. But to them, it was. And to us, it should be. They wanted to worship their God in his temple in a more pure way. They believed what the psalmist believed in Psalm 84, that a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. The world can't understand that. Are you serious? On Sundays, that's what you do, that you go into this building and worship God. The world does not understand that, but Christians do, that a day in the house of God is better than a thousand elsewhere. We are glad when we are called to go up to worship God. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. These people, and perhaps us this evening, if God has worked in your heart, would say that they would rather be a doorkeeper in the temple. In other words, be on the fringes of the worship experience than miss out and to stay in Babylon. We read in verse 42 that the gatekeepers went back. The sons of the gatekeepers returned. In other words, they would rather be a gatekeeper. You might say, well, that's an unusual job, just looking at the gates. But they would rather be there, associated with the people of God, than miss out. They would rather be involved in the drudgery of the sometimes mundane work of the temple than miss out That's what the Nethinim are in verse 43. These are the people who would have done, I'm told, the more mundane things of the temple and so on. And they went back because, again, they thought it's better to do that drudgery and mundane work and yet be associated with the people of God and be on the fringe of the worship of God. And this tells us something quite important, that it's not just the holier people that went back, as it were. We would expect the priests to go back. In fact, I'm told that 1 in 10, percentage-wise, of the people who came back in verse 36 were priests. We would expect that. But so many more people came along with them. And that tells us something important, that it's not just the priests should be captivated by God, as it were, but that all the other people of God should have an interest in the temple, and no matter what role they have, should be concerned and desirous of seeing the beauty of the Lord. This is why they made that long, dangerous journey that would have cost them in more ways than one. This is why some of them gave vast amounts of money and clothing for rebuilding the temple. You see that in verse 69. Why did they do this? Because these people desired to worship God in a more complete way, in accordance with the law of Moses. Because when they returned to Jerusalem, you would have noticed that they were clear that they wanted to do things in the right way. They wanted to order their worship and their lives in accordance with God's law. The people of God recently, in their recent history, had got it so terribly wrong. They had done whatever they wanted. But this was a reformation of sorts. They wanted to go back to Scripture, to order worship according to Scripture, and to order their very lives according to Scripture, according to the law of Moses. If you go through the book of Ezra, you'll see that refrain time and time again, that they did things according to the law of Moses. And not for Moses' sake, but because God had instructed Moses to do these things. And so they were always trying to reform back to the law of Moses. They wanted to do things in the right way, and they wanted to regulate worship and their lives in accordance with God's instructions. And this is why we have this perhaps rather peculiar instance in the list of names, where you have two groups of people who face difficulty because they can't trace their genealogy. Do you remember that? In verse 59 and then in verse 61. In both of these cases, they couldn't trace their genealogy. And what happens? Well, in verse 62, it tells us quite starkly that they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And they were not allowed, verse 63, to eat of the most holy things. Now that is quite severe to many people who read that for the first time. You know, they might ask, why kick up all this fuss over quite a small matter? You know, we're already quite a small group of people already coming back. Why are you excluding these people? Why are you making it smaller by not including these in the number? Well, one answer to that is that these people who returned, they wanted to do the right thing. They were not willing to budge on the things important to them. These people who returned, by and large, were not pragmatists. Rather, they were principled. And so, these are some of the traits or marks of the people who returned, by and large. They were those who stepped out in faith. They were those that desired above all else that the temple be rebuilt, even at great cost to them. And they knew the importance of worshipping God in the right way and living for him in the right way. And I want to say, as we come to a close, that for these things, their names are recorded in Scripture. You know, in another instance, Jesus says of the lady, she will be remembered for what she did. These people, for what they did, have been remembered for all time in Scripture. Their faithfulness, mixed, yes. Their faithfulness, rather, in a faithful God, is remembered down to the very number of people who went. And so as we finish, let us learn from these people and seek to imitate their faithfulness to God and his word. You know, tonight, or even as a church at large in the UK, we are small, but so are they. We may be as nothing in the eyes of the world, so were they. It will cost us, but it cost them. We must remember that God commanded these people, and so we must imitate them. They were those who separated themselves from the world. They were those who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They were those who believed that it didn't matter what role they had or didn't have. They simply served God and gave according to his ability. But most of all, they all desired the same thing, that they may dwell in the house of the Lord all their days. Is that what you have as a desire in your life? Someone, I think a minister from memory, said, are you a one thing person? Is that one thing that is driving you? Not for the temple, for the building, the bricks and the mortar, but what is symbolic of that and what is contained within it? The God who we worship, is that the one thing that drives you today? One of the great hymns that we come to sing in the temple, as it were, here tonight, the house of God, is about the faithfulness of God. And you'll look at the Psalms and you'll see there is a recurrent thing, that it's not about us, it's about God and his faithfulness. And that's another reason why we come to the temple, the house of God, to again and again say, great is our God, and how faithful he is. Amen.